If you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 51 or pick up your sheet, which is supplied to you today in your bulletin. Again, I'm going to read the entire Psalm as we prepare for the preaching of the Word. This is God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word to His people. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his perfect word. As we look at a psalm like Psalm 51, I read these 19 verses and I even hear you pray, and I hear people talk about their lives, and I'm sort of tired of talking about sin so much, aren't you? I mean, I sin, and you sin. Everybody sins, and we all know it. And sin is sort of like breathing. You casually exhale, and you casually and unconsciously inhale, and isn't that just life? I mean, you sin. And you know that God just jumps to the point of forgiving you, and that's life, right? We sin as usual, almost casually, unconsciously, and forgiveness is automatically, we think, given. We expect it to follow because that's God's job, right? And we read this passage by David and we think, ho-hum, David, same old message. As my son Cameron would say, boring. So, what's the big deal? Why did David write this psalm? Isn't he overboard? I mean, I know no one as intense about his sin and his life and about forgiveness as David is here in this psalm. I don't know anybody like this in life today. Well, so what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. And let me try to illustrate it for you. If you were to turn up with COPD, and you all know what COPD, if you don't know what it is, say COPD, shortness of breath, sure. You'd be using those shallow, difficult, precious breaths to make a plea for help. To make a plea for comfort and for joy and for relief. And you would be so delighted with one more good breath and then another and then another. And because you would be living with a constant awareness of your need to breathe, your attention toward getting help for your need would be anything but casual. It would be anything but taken for granted. And I can prove this, and it won't take long to prove this. Well, I want everybody right now to take a deep breath and hold it for 30 seconds. I'm going to time you. Are you doing it? Well, that's 15 seconds. And you already feel the need, don't you? In 15 seconds. And if we're, if we rightly saw our sin like we rightly see our need to breathe, we would rightly see that we need God to forgive and we need to feel His absence from us because of our sin. And when we have the same sense of sin as we have, and the need that it brings by the absence of God, and the same, like the sense that we have for another breath of air after we've held our breath for a while, we would get David's point. You would feel your need of Him. Your need would focus your mind and focus your attention, and you would become urgent, and the situation would become real. And when you really realize the urgent need for a breath of air, there is nothing more important. If you had been masked so that you couldn't breathe for 1 minute, just 60 seconds, at the end of that 60 seconds, you would have needed air so much that even if you are sitting there hungry right now, food could wait. If you were thirsty, drink could wait. You see, air would be the focus of your attention. And if you understand the effect of sin and what it has on your life, then forgiveness would be the focus of your attention. When you realize the urgent need for forgiveness, there is nothing more important. You may be tired, but rest can wait. You may have made plans for the day, and you may be behind schedule, but those plans can wait. If you were to understand the need that is created in your life when you commit sin. You see, the necessary component to awaken us to this need, like David was awakened to this need, is we have to know how much sin separates us from the holy, holy, holy God. So God kindly supplies air, but God also kindly gives us His Word to tell us about our condition and our urgent need for His remedy. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. We would go through life dumb, blind, and stupid. We would not understand our problem. And if God loves you, He will cause you to feel the weight of your sins and see the real horror of them in light of His perfection. And why do I say it like that? Why do I say it? If God loves you, He will cause you to feel the weight of your sins and cause you to see the real horror of them in light of His perfection. Well, I say that because Scripture says that. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." David, he corrected. Is He correcting you? Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Like David, and I hope like you. And then in the same sense, we have the testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, where He says in 3:19, As many as I love, I rebuke and instruct. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Because of the sin, he is telling you to be zealous, like David is zealous in Psalm 51. And he is rebuking us for our sin and saying, repent, and He's instructing us. And what led up to those words of Jesus, "As many as I love, I rebuke and instruct. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Well, the words before it. The words in Revelation 3:15 through 17, where He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will emesis you from my mouth." Any of you ever been to a hospital? Probably yes. And when you're in your bed, you have that little emesis basin beside the bed. What's it for? It's to vomit in. And God is saying here, but lukewarmness causes Him to want to vomit. In light of what He is and what He has done, lukewarmness makes Him sick on His stop. He wants to you up, Chuck. It's a serious thing. And how many times in my ministry have I gone to people and talked to them about their lives? And they'll actually, without knowing this verse, because people that don't love God don't know this verse. And I'll say, tell me about your life with Christ, your life of salvation. Well, I'm just sort of so-so, kind of lukewarm. Lukewarm. Let me show you. You know, the Bible talks about you. Let me show you. And then Revelation 3:17, it goes on to say here, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, what's our condition? If you were to ask those around you, those you live with, those you work with, those you play with, those you do business with, those you worship with, if you were to ask them, does my life honor Christ or is it lukewarm? What would they say? If you were to ask them, do my words sound like I really know and love Jesus Christ, or am I lukewarm, what would they say? If you were to ask those people that you do business with and worship with and work with and live with, if you were to ask them, am I living a lukewarm life, what would they say? Do I look casual? Do I look even unconcerned about how I'm living the Christian life visibly and publicly? Or am I showing the power of the gospel and how it changed me and equips me and directs my decisions and makes a man, even like me, useful in the hand of God and useful to those around me, and you're useful to those around you? You see, here's a major difference in the life and attitude of the true Christian compared to the misguided person who thinks he is a Christian, that lukewarm one. The true believer cares about and tends to his relationship with God and how it is lived out among those around him in his life. And David became casual for a period of time in his life and was living as an unbeliever. He was living and he failed miserable. And because God loved David, God sent conviction of sin into David's heart and mind. God sent Nathan the prophet to proclaim God's word. And brothers and sisters, you right now are overhearing that event that took place in 991 B.C. You're overhearing that conversation so that God can work in your heart and mind right now. And there's good news, John 16:8. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. Are you being convicted of sin? I hope so, because I'm being convicted of sin. Like Joanne says, when you point at somebody, you got three pointed back at yourself. I can't preach without being convicted. And the reason for Psalm 51 is that God in His love has given David a sense of the weight of his sin and a sense of the heinousness of his sin. And that's why we read in Psalm 51:3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You see, God wouldn't let David perish in his sin because God loved him. God troubled him in order to bring him back. God troubled David's mind purposefully, and undealt with sin graciously torments the mind until we respond rightly to the Holy Spirit's prompting and the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. "My sin is ever before me," David said. And David knows that feeling of guilt, how heavy it is, how it burns him, how it weighs him down. David graciously feels God's pressure to repent. You see, when God loves a man and the man falls into sin, God gets pushy. And Nathan got pushy. And I'm going to get pushy because the Holy Spirit is pushy when He loves a man in his sin. That's why He insists on making such a big deal about the evil he has done as he turns away from it. You see, in this psalm, there are some absolute truths at play. David knows that he is being spoken to by God through Nathan the prophet. So God is working with David. David knows that God sees and notes all his doings and all his thinkings. David knows that he is accountable to God and must obey God's law or he is guilty. And we learn this, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and following. "Also it shall be, that he who sits on the throne of this kingdom shall write for himself a copy of the book of the law. Notice that the king of Israel was supposed to write with his own hand a copy of the book of the law. He had to handwrite his own Bible, so to speak. And it shall be with him. I hate to admit, I lost my Bible the other day. I still haven't found it. It's been 2 weeks. David wouldn't want to lose his Bible, but I've got spares. David only made one handwritten copy. And he shall read it all the days of his life, every day of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. We need a big dose of the fear of God. And be careful to observe all the words of the law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left, right hand or to the left. You see, these verses are almost surely in King David's mind when he writes Psalm 51:4. Because in verse 4, David says an extraordinary thing. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And on what basis does David say such a thing? Had he not sinned against his own soul through lust? Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, 1 Peter 2:11, principle of Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, which speaks of fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And he not sinned against his own armies by sending them to war without his leadership? Yes. And he not sinned against Uriah, not once but twice, killing him and taking his wife? Had he not sinned against Bathsheba by stealing her from Uriah? Yes. Had he not sinned against the people of Israel by doing evil in the sight of God as their king and then making them covenantally guilty? Like we're going to be covenantally guilty if we keep electing these criminals to office in America? Yes. He was not in jeopardy from any of the people under his kingship, but David knew that finally and ultimately he was going to have to give a full accounting for his sin, because all the sins that he committed were first and foremost sins against God. You see, the buck stops with God. God is the one that declares something to be a sin or not a sin. He declares guilt or innocence. He's the one that the buck stops with. And we may commit crimes against our fellow men, but God defines sin as transgression against His law. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Sin, therefore, in the strictest sense, is ultimately and specifically against God. And due to sin really and finally being a crime against God, David admits, to God's honor, in verse 4, the second part, "You may be found just," which means lawful, "when you speak, and blameless," which actually means worthy, "when you judge." You see, under God's justice and blamelessness, David goes on in verse 5 to speak even more about his sinfulness. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is the equivalent of David saying, like we sang in Psalm 4, in hymn 415, we sang about original sin. This is the equivalent of saying, "I was conceived with a depraved nature. I was born as a fallen man, and I was born into a fallen world." And due to the fall of Adam, David being a descendant of Adam, like you're a descendant of Adam, he knows he bears the weight of original sin and is guilty just by having a sin nature. He is saying he was in sin since he was a zygote, and he grew up in the same condition, and he needs relief from his guilt. So this verse is not saying that sex among man and wife is sin. It is not. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And in fact, I would be willing to say, and I think I can prove, that only Christians know how to drink, smoke, and have sex. Others don't, because they can't do it for the glory of God. It can't be done. Well, next, David, under inspiration, provides a character profile for repentant sinners. Verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You see, once you're convicted of sin and you're brought back to God, there's a new reality. God wants a new reality to be apparent in your life. Truth in your heart of hearts. Truth in your secret desires. Truth in your world and life view. Wisdom in your heart of hearts. Wisdom that guides your secret desires as well as your public desires. Wisdom in your world and life view. So now we see in believers a commitment to truth and a gain of wisdom, as we see David speak in verses 7 through 12 about what should happen when we have truth and wisdom. You see, David is saying we should see more clearly God's acts of grace, the acts of God's grace that are part of his restoration and ours. Truth and wisdom in the believer say that we need to be cleansed by the blood. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant used in the first Passover in Egypt, Exodus 12:22. And the Jews would dip the hyssop, the bush, in the pot of blood that was taken from the lamb, and they would smear it on their doorpost. And when the angel of death came by and saw the blood, they would pass over that house and no one died that night. This was done in faith. God told them to do it. And if you didn't believe God meant what he said, you wouldn't do it. But if you believed God meant what he said, then you would put the blood on the door and you would be delivered by the blood of a substitute, by faith in God and God's word. And Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb whose blood now washes away our sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, next, truth and wisdom in believers says that we need God's joy. Verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. You know, this world has troubles, and God knows that. But David is saying, with you, Lord, even when you cause my bones to be broken, think about that. God causing a bone to be broken, not the nice guy in the sky, right? Wrong. When you cause my bones to be broken, I can and will rejoice because I know it's for an ultimate good. It's from your hand, and therefore I can have joy. I can have your joy even in these hard times, especially in these hard times. Next, in verse 9, truth and wisdom say that we need to know that our sins are forgiven and all of our sins are forgiven. Notice, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. You see, it's not enough to have some forgiveness. I bet you every time we confess our sins that some of us think, well, all the little ones went away quickly. And maybe the medium sins, in our mind, medium sins, they were sort of pushed out the door. But I'm still bearing, I'm still under the weight of those biggies, of those things that I don't even want to admit to myself, those things that give me chills when I think about what I actually did, when I think about how perverse that was, how sinful, how evil, how against God that was. You know, those. No, that's not what David is saying. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all, everyone, without exception, my iniquity. Because some forgiveness is not enough forgiveness. We need to know that God has washed all of our sins away and taken them all far away from us. Otherwise, our past forgiven sins can rise up and wrongly accuse us and cause us to have wrongly a guilty conscience that will trouble us. Now, some people ought to have a guilty conscience, and that's a gift of God if you're not repentant. A guilty conscience is a gift of God if you're not repentant. But if you're repentant, really repentant, informedly repentant, is that a word? But if you're informed and you about your sin and God's grace and you're repentant, once you confess it, it's all gone, and it's all gone forever. Also in verse 10, truth and wisdom say that we need a clean heart and a renewed nature. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 10. And this word create is the word that's used when God created the universe, showing that God can make from nothing a person to please Him. David knows he can't change himself. There's no such thing as self-reformation. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do better and be right with God. God has to change you, or you will never be changed. God has to make you acceptable, or you will never be accepted. And that's why you should be glad that He's the one who is smelting you in the refiner's fire. He cranks up the heat and He puts you in and he takes you out and He scrapes the slag off and He looks to see if you reflect His image. And if you don't, right back into a hotter fire you go. And one of the first things that has to be burned away and scraped away is not the idea that you're good enough or could ever be good enough in yourself to be acceptable to God. You have to, the first slag, the first impurity that has to be taken out of that gold or out of that silver that's being smelted, that's in the refiner's fire, is that idea of self-righteousness. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is no righteousness, and it's odious to God. Next, in verse 11, truth and wisdom say that we need to know that we are in God's presence and in God's favor through Holy Spirit's power. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, says verse 11. Spurgeon says here that only a true Christian could pray something like this. He says, an unbeliever won't and in fact can't care about being cast away from God's presence because he was never close to God in the first place. An unsaved person won't know about or care about losing the Holy Spirit because he never had Him anyway. And I'm going to add, in fact, the unbeliever is ungodly, and the ungodly flee from God's presence. They don't flee to God, they flee from God, and they try to hide. They try to get away. They try to have as little contact as possible, as little contact as they can with anything that would remind them of God's presence and God's holiness and who God is. No church, or church as rare as possible. No Christian friends. Claim to be a Christian, but really don't seek out Christian friends and Christian fellowship, because a Christian friend will remind you of who you are and what requirements are over you. You'll look for non-Christian friends if you're not a Christian. No real Bible study. No real concern for what the Scripture says. Only the child of God can feel the pain of the Lord's withdrawal of blessings and His gracious infliction of discipline. Well, verse 12. Wisdom and truth and wisdom will say that we need to regain the joy of God's salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Again, it's God doing it. But notice here, it's a joyful salvation. It's not grim. It's not stodgy, but joyful. It's a smiling salvation. And David is saying, restore joy in my heart once again, because sin brings misery. Sin brings misery, but forgiveness brings joy. And also notice that this is the second time that joy is mentioned in five verses. Verse 8 it was mentioned, and now again in verse 12. Nehemiah 8:10 says, this day is holy to the Lord, so do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, we need a new desire within, says verse 12. We need a renewed willingness to walk God's way and God's path. And just knowing you are being obedient helps you stay the course when the course is long, when the course is hard, when the course is lonely, when the course is costly. And you're going to find yourself alone many times and in a hard place many times if you're going to walk God's path. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, verse 12b says. David means, make me glad to obey you in the future, wherever that leads. And he is asking God to do some divine heart surgery so he will never stray from the path again. Ezekiel 34, 6 and 7. And I want you to know that this verse 12 was answered in a big way in David's lifetime. You may know this verse, but 1 Kings 15, 4 and 5. It says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, which means a light of reputation, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. So the city that he loved and wanted, God gave that to him as a gift. And then it says this in 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Amazing, huh? Well, until we have experienced God's transformation that causes us to put God in the highest place in our life and in our affections, we will be all over the map concerning God's ways. And when we see that, when we have God in the right place in our minds and hearts, this brings new activities, which we read about in Psalm 51, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You see, until we personally experience God's pardoning grace through the gospel is only a theoretical message. But when a person is really changed, really transformed, he begins to declare the gospel, how God rescued him from the penalty of sin. And he speaks openly about how he despaired of finding peace with God and how Jesus found him and lifted him up and forgave his sins and gave him new life and set his feet in a new direction. And when a person is truly saved, God will begin to use him to save the lost by powerfully attending his words and giving his hearers, as he proclaims the gospel, he will give them life and faith and repentance. And I have seen God save many people through my testimony, literally scores of times while witnessing. Next, we see God make a new commitment to worship. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You see, forgiven people who have God in the right place, they love to worship as well as declare the greatness of their Savior. And they do that while they worship. They love to worship. They love to be in God's presence and they love to be around God's people. And we see that David now has a new understanding about life in verse 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You know, God doesn't want him to go make a, you know, kill a couple of bulls and a couple of sheep, or 100 bulls or 100 sheep. God wants him. God wants his mind and his heart. God wants his affections. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He didn't need to come with a bull and a lamb. He needs to come with a heart offered to God. And a person could go to church 1,000 Sundays in a row and it would not remove one sin from his life. And you see, these verses banish forever the false notion that God wants us to help him save us. He saves us all by himself without our help. What he wants is our heart and our affections. There's a malediction in 1 Corinthians 16:22, which says, a curse be on all those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Think, so the opposite of true. Blessing is on those who love him with an undying love. So I suppose that when we read this psalm, the effect that it's going to have on our lives comes down to this question. Do we even want to be forgiven? And I say even because we can harden our hearts to the point that we no longer care about the things of God. We no longer care if we're forgiven. And for such people, there is nothing left but the fearful indignation of God and the threat of judgment, the promise of judgment. But if you have the desire to be forgiven, if your heart has a yearning for a new beginning, your sins can be forgiven. And you should know that this desire is an indication, this flicker of a little ember of a flame is God personally working in you and for you to bring you into a meaningful relationship with Him and into meaningful service and into His security. So the question is, would you like that? Would you like for the stain of sin to be removed from your life? Would you like to be made fit to be useful in God's eternal plan? It can happen if you will come to the Lord with the same attitude about your sin and about Him, His work, what He can do, with a hatred of your sin that we read about here in Psalm 51. As God deals with you thoroughly to make you His, to form you into His servant, to bring you to the place where you are committed, life or death, weal or woe, whatever this world has to offer, you belong to Him to do with for anything He sees fit. That's what Psalm 51 is about. Amen? Amen. Please think about what you've heard and prepare yourselves to receive the supper of the Lord.